Well, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 32 in verse 38, and I'll read down through verse 42 of Jeremiah chapter 32. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them in doing them good. I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. The Bible tells us that after God created the earth in 6 days, that God looked over all that He had made and He saw that it was very good. And I think it would be appropriate for us to imagine and to conceptualize in that time that God rejoiced over His creation, that He sang over the works of His hands, and that He delighted in the great glory that was manifested of Himself through all of His creation. And when we think of the creation, we need to not simply think of the earth and what took place and God creating the earth, but all of the vast universe that He poured out, all of its unending procession of liquid seas of stars throughout the universe beyond our farthest imagination. And all these things are an expression of the grand specter of God's glory. And I believe God was delighted with what He had done. In fact, the Bible says that He looked over all the creation and it says that He saw that it was very good. And He rejoiced over the works of His hand. But the great rejoicing that the Bible reveals to us in the heart of God ultimately swells to its climax, not in rejoicing over the works of His hands, but in the rejoicing that He has over the works of His heart. In Luke chapter 15, verse 10, the Bible tells us that all of heaven, including this vast universe that we've just spoke of, that goes beyond our imagination and sweeps its way all the way into the very throne room of God and before His feet, the Bible says that all of heaven rejoices, that it reverberates with laughter and praise and rejoicing over one sinner that repents. The greatest measure of God's rejoicing does not come and is not realized and is rejoicing over the works of His hands, but the works of His heart, His desire to bring all people to Himself. The passage that we're looking at right now is recording a time in which the nation of Israel will enter in one day into the salvation that God has planned for them. That God will in one day bring them to the ground in which they will realize and be established in and experience the outflow of all of the goodness that God longed to pour on them and that will be made available to them through their faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that there's coming a day when all of Israel will look on Him whom they pierced and they'll mourn. And there will be, as the Bible also says, that all Israel will be saved in a day. And this is prophetically what is being spoken of here in Jeremiah. And the result of it is this great rejoicing. But this rejoicing that is poured out upon Israel at that time is the same rejoicing that God has been issuing forth from heaven over each individual sinner that has repented to date. And the rejoicing that He declares over us right now. It is the rejoicing of God in our salvation. It is the rejoicing of God in bringing us to the ground where He can begin to pour out all of His rich benefits and goodness, and He might bestow upon us all of the inheritance of His eternal glory. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 speaks of the same day for salvation for Israel, saying this, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Now, this then for Israel is what's to take place, but this now for us. God rejoices over those who have trusted and believed in His Son, Jesus Christ, just now. Believe it. He will rejoice all the more when we are brought in safe into our eternal home. But the song has already begun. And as I said before, as God might rejoice over the works of His hands in creation, much more does He rejoice in all of creation with Him over the works of His heart. What I want to do this morning is I want to focus on two phrases. The first phrase is where God says, I will rejoice over them. And the second phrase is this phrase where God says, I will plant them with my whole heart and with my whole soul. In particular, I want to look at this last part of that phrase, with my whole heart and with my whole soul. These two phrases I want us to look at for this morning. Some messages have a progression in which you're putting together a series of points to make one point. But this morning, there are just two observations here on these two aspects that reveal to us something about God Himself. You know, God is a mystery. God is someone that you cannot comprehend. He goes far beyond our understanding. He is that shoreless ocean that is unsoundable, unfathomable. We cannot understand Him or comprehend Him. All that we can know about God is what God has chosen to reveal of Himself in an act of unimaginable condescension. That is, God has stooped very, very low in order to provide for us some sense, some semblance of cognizance of who He is and what He's like. The Bible says of God that God dwells in irreproachable light. That is, that He is beyond and apart from all knowing, all understanding, except by an act of His own revealing. And this is true because of who God is. This is a part of the very definition of God's being. He is infinite and eternal, and His expanse goes far beyond all that we can imagine. Listen, there is a boundary and an edge to the universe, but there is no boundary and edge to God. The edge of the universe finds the point at which God makes the universe His footstool. He's beyond our imagination. When God seeks to reveal Himself to us, He does it in the most simple of terms. He speaks to us in a language that we can grasp, but as a result, it is a language that can only hint at the edges of all that God is because of the weakness of our languages and the weaknesses of our minds in understanding these things. So, one of the ways in which God reveals Himself to man, and you find this over and over again in the Bible, is that He uses something, this is a big word, but He uses anthropomorphisms. That is, that God takes human actions and human expressions and He identifies with them in order that we might, through our own experience of life and the knowledge that we gain in life, come to some comprehension and understanding of God. And I guess what I want us to understand here is whatever it is that we understand through the various anthropomorphisms that God uses to reveal Himself are extremely limited. They can only go so far, and God is so much more. And what God has done is He's given a gleam or a hint of all that He is in order to let our minds chase even further and further into Him. But we cannot be stopped simply by these human expressions. To illustrate them, we have to identify our own experiences. To be able to understand that God is this way, we can only understand it by juxtaposing it against us. But the danger there is that we spend too much time with us. And so we're going to talk about this great mysterious God that's revealed to us. But understand that God uses human terms to describe Himself, who is infinite and unlimited and is the invisible Spirit that no man can fully know. So these words are merely verbal illustrations, we might say. In fact, in the book of Genesis, if you were to open it up and just read through the first two chapters, you'd see there are expressions where God moves and God speaks and God sees and God plants and God walks and God searches and God smells and God hears and much, much more. And in reality, all these are anthropomorphisms. They're all ways in which God is expressing something of His nature in a way that we can identify it and understand it. None of these words adequately express the divine reality of God, but God is pleased that it says enough about Him for us to know for now. So here are some things that we're looking at in this passage that there's just enough here for us to know for now, and even more, I'm sure, than you've even thought. Let's rest upon these things. First phrase is this phrase where God says, I will rejoice over them. I will rejoice over them. And when I look at this phrase, I cannot help but conceive in this expression, the expressions of family love and passion, that everything good that is in a father, everything good that's in a mother, everything good that's in a sibling, everything that's good within a spouse, in some way is expressed in the rejoicing of God over us to bless us and do us good. You see in this passage a filial expression of life. Charles Spurgeon, looking at this text, said that God has all the instincts of fatherhood and motherhood blended into one. This is God's nature. And so, when you read this passage, trying to identify what it means that God would rejoice over us, you cannot help but identify it with the expressions of parents as they have cause to and as their hearts go out to their children. The first image that came to my mind when I began to think about this passage and meditate upon it was the image of the prodigal father seeing his son returning from his lost ways, and that prodigal father lifting up his skirt and running out and his bony knees flying down the road as he ran down the road to find his son. And the Bible says, as Jesus tells us this beautiful story, he fell upon his neck and he began to rejoice and he called for a great celebration to take place. And as I thought about it, it dawned on me that the great expression and upheaval of a rejoicing that came out of that father's heart was drawn out from him because he had spent day upon day and long week and month and year upon the porch in sorrow for that same child, longing for him to return. That the passion of his rejoicing was an expression of the depth of his sorrow on the behalf of that child. And that when he ran out to receive him, who had been lost and had now been found, who was dead and was now alive, he received him as one who had for a long time mourned his lost estate, mourned his spiritual state of death, and now rejoiced in his return. And it's a reminder that all of the rejoicing that God expresses over us is preceded by the passionate sorrows that he has for us over our wandering years. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 18. You have the story of David's son Absalom, who disingenuously gained the favor of the people of Israel in order to establish a coup to throw off the power and kingdom of his father and establish his own. And so a battle ensues in which the armies of David and the armies of Absalom go to war against one another. And the end of all this ultimately is that Absalom is killed and put to death. And the soldiers of David, who had been in such a desperate state because their kingdom looked as though it was going to crumble, rush back to find David and report to him this news. And David discovers that his son has died. In verse 33, we read this. The king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God that I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." David's father's heart is a weak human expression of the passionate desire that God has for us. It is the passionate desire and longing that precedes the rejoicing that he finds in the day of our salvation. And God did. God did through Jesus Christ die for us. He did die for us in order that he might make us his sons and daughters indeed. You see, this rejoicing of God is an expression of the passions of our human life, but it runs so much far deeper than anything we can imagine. His rejoicing us goes to a place we can never understand or sound out, so supreme is it, but it is an expression of the supreme sorrow and passionate love that he has for us as well. You know, another thought came to my mind, having scored some of the different scriptural passages, and I let my mind kind of chase through and think of all the examples of fathers who mourned and delighted over their sons. But then my mind was brought back to my own experience, and I couldn't help think of the joy that every new parent has when they bring home a little child. I actually began to think about the various times in which that parent can almost not restrain himself in pouring out blessing and goodness upon the child. I spoke to one mother who talked about the disappointment that she had when she had to discipline her kids when they were going to do something special for them, or they were going to do some special thing, and the child was not well behaved and naughty, and so they had to withhold giving it to the child. And the disappointment that the child experienced wasn't to be measured by the disappointment that the parent had. The parent so much wanted to experience the joy of blessing that child. There are times when we spoil our children when they shouldn't get what we give them because we just can't restrain ourselves in wanting to do good to them. And, you know, my mind ultimately went to the Christmas celebrations that we have in which, you know, we sing that song about Santa Claus only bringing gifts to children who have been nice and not naughty. And the fact is none of our kids measure up. They should all just get coal in their stockings, but we just can't help but want to be nice. And so even though we sing the song with them, we still give them the gifts anyhow. We can't restrain ourselves. You know, there are a few things in life that you experience that are ever better the second, third, fourth time than they are the first time. That's why when we go back in our memories of all the things that you can encounter and experience in life, everything that you experienced as a child was always better than your experience of it as an adult. The air just smells better as a child. Running is so much more enjoyable as a child than when you're an adult. Just playing and jumping and, well, actually, we can't do that as much when we're adults, can we? I wasn't very fast when I was a child, but when I ran, I thought the wind had to rush to keep up with me, you know? Oh, it'd be great to come out of a Saturday evening bath and smell fresh bread being pulled out of the oven, and oh, it tasted so good. And you know, I've tasted fresh baked bread since then, but never so good as then. Never so good as when you're a child. Almost every experience that you have as a child is better in those first days when you experience it than as you experience them as an adult. You can think back and remember as a child all the excitement and thrill you had for that Christmas season and how it built up, and you couldn't wait for Christmas Day to come and all the joy that you took in it. And it was wonderful as a child. But here's my point. It's just on this thing that everything changes. I would not trade the Christmases I've experienced as a parent for the Christmases I experienced as a child. Here's one experience where everything changes. It gets better as you go along. There's greater joy and greater satisfaction and greater rejoicing and privilege to be derived in the joy that you see experienced in the child that you give your gifts to, in the anticipation they feel, in the building up of that moment when they open up those good gifts. And folks, this is how it is with God. He rejoices in doing us good. And He longs for it. He is passionately waiting for men to gain the ground when He can pour upon Him all of His goodness. God rejoices over us like children we see it identified in our own lives. There's not only this expression of the parent relationship to the child, but I also see in this an expression of the rejoicing that takes place of a young husband over his new bride. The thrill of claiming her as his own and binding himself to her in a deep and benevolent and kind and loving and fulfilling relationship. Isaiah 62, 4 and 5. Listen to what God says as He approaches the nation of Israel and He speaks of this day of salvation that He would bring them into. In verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 62, He says this. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, like as if they had been a spinster who had never had someone draw them to themselves. Nor shall your land any more be declared desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married as a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. The word Hephzibah is the name, actually, of the wife of the good King Hezekiah. His wife's name was Hephzibah, and Hephzibah means my delight is in her. That's a great name for a wife. Who knows if she had it before Hezekiah married her, but that's what her name became. Maybe that was his nickname for her. My delight is in you. And the name Beulah Beulah means married. God is saying, I'm going to make you a people that are married to me, and my delight is going to be in you. And this is an anthropomorphism, you see. We can draw from this all the delights of the husband that he has in his wife and in his new bride. We can only see in it a gleam, an expression of a faint portion of the great rejoicing and delight and discovery that God finds in us, and claiming us for Himself. Ephesians 5, 25 and 28, we men read it all the time as an example of how we're to treat our wives, but what we need to see in it first is an expression of God's own heart for His people. Husband, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives. The real truth of that passage, the great thing to be explored, is not simply how it is men you're to behave with your wife. It's what Christ feels towards us, what God has given to us, and what His great rejoicing and longing of us is. He rejoices in bringing us salvation. He rejoices in bringing us into the progressive influence of His holiness covering us. He rejoices in bringing us into the ground in which we experience all of His goodness. Now, all this is a mystery. There is so much more to the words that are being used here and the thoughts that are being communicated, but God has graciously let us start here. This is kind of an aside, but I actually am comforted that God, in helping us discover how wonderful He is with us and how rich and deep His heart is in His expressions towards us, that God allows for us to find the examples in our own sinful lives. You know, the Lord Jesus established this precedent, I think. The Lord Jesus gave the illustration of how the Father would want to give us the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, He used the illustration of a father whose child would ask for bread, the father would not give him a stone. And if the child asked for a fish, the father would not give him a snake. And He said, now if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask of Him? And right there, the Lord Jesus established an example or a testament. He elevated, in a sense, our experiences to be an illustration of something great and wonderful in God. If you, being evil, can do these things. And so we can look through the expressions of a parent with his child, for example, as we've talked about, and we can find all the errors and flaws within them, but within it there's this good thing. Oh, now this might be a little silly. You know, back when I was a little boy, I used to love to watch Monday Night Football, but I never could watch all of it because it was the same night in which Little House on the Prairie was on. And my sisters and my mom always had to watch Little House on the Prairie. And what stands out in my mind is that one of the favorite characters in that was a Mrs. Olson. I remember she had a little girl named Nellie. And Nellie was the biggest brat in the whole town of Walnut Grove. And she was just a stinker. And the mother coddled her. And the mother just poured out all of her affections over her. And the mother would tell this rotten little kid that the reason all the children hated her was because she was the most beautiful. And she was the smartest and the most wonderful. And you know, it was all wrong. And yet in it, there was something that delighted us. A mother that would feel that way about her child. You know? Not long ago, my wife was at a awards banquet. Actually, it was a while back. There, she was sitting at a table, and behind her was another mother, and the mother was talking in a very loud voice, and she was opining over her view of this whole idea of an award ceremony and how improper it was to give awards to some children and leave other children out and establish these standards of excellency, and how she thought it was inappropriate, and she kept going on. And little did she know that the largest award, the most significant award that was to be handed out that night, would come into the grasp of her daughter. And the time came when that award was given and her daughter's name was mentioned. And all of a sudden, my wife saw her, and the mother was just blushing with pride, and she was doing everything she could to. Of course, she stopped her opining at that point in time. And you could see her chest heaving and tears welling up in her eyes, and how she tried to restrain herself from showing the absolute glee and joy she had that her daughter had got the prize. But How good of God to illustrate His delight in us through our own sinful experiences. Oh, we love our children, but it's mingled with a lot of things that are very selfish, you know? But somehow God has found the measure of what is good in all of that. And He said, you see these things? I'm like this towards you. I rejoice in you. I rejoice over you. Let's look at the other phrase here. This is another real mystery here. This is even a harder one to understand. It says God would pour out blessing upon the people, and that He will do this with all of His heart and with all of His soul. Now, just a little theology here, but we understand that God cannot be divided, that God doesn't divide Himself up, that God doesn't separate His nature and His character and His attributes into portions. There's nothing that is a part of God. God is all holy, and God is all love, and God is all righteous, and God is all just, and God is all good, and God is all that God is, all in totality, and that God is the all in all in everything. And yet here in this passage, there is this mysterious phrase which demands that we put all of our theologizing aside for a second. Because although this is all theologically correct, here God says, in a sense, I am particularly given to this. I am all into this. Now, I'm not sure how that works. Is there something you're not all into? God, is there something you do half-heartedly? I don't think so. But in some wonderful way, God is saying that He will, with all of His being, with all that He is, pour Himself into blessing His children. He does it with all of His heart and with all of His soul. And folks, we can't necessarily unravel all of this. We don't have a full vision of all that God is before ourselves. We're blind to some of these realities, but this is what He has declared. And this is what I see in this passage. I see here a declaration of the enthusiasm of God. God is telling us that our salvation, that our blessings, that our eternal benefits bring out His full enthusiasm. He is full of enthusiasm, and the commitment of His whole self is for our salvation and for our blessing. Isaiah, speaking of the day of salvation, says that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And that zeal is enthusiasm. It is God's quenchless enthusiasm that drove Him to the earth to become a man. It was the quenchless enthusiasm that drove Christ like a warrior to go through the experiences of the cross and of the grave and of an empty tomb and of the skies. And it is God's quenchless enthusiasm to save us and bless us and draw us into the ever experience of His holiness that will one day bring Him about with a shout of the archangel and the trump of the Lord and a return to bring us into His presence. These are things that God is enthusiastic about. One author has said that the whole motto of the incarnation and the work of salvation that Christ brought to the earth is this: with my whole heart and with my whole soul. This is something that God is enthusiastic about. You see it? God then is enthusiastic about you. He is zealous for you. He longs over you and desires over you. And it's this enthusiasm that sparks His tears, and this enthusiasm that draws out from Him His songs of rejoicing. And it's this enthusiasm that motivates all of His works on our behalf to save us. It is His enthusiasm that drives Him to punish us and chasten us. It's His enthusiasm that causes Him to cast us into pits in order that we might turn to Him and cry out to Him, and He can draw us out and bring us into His blessing. Listen to the expressions of the enthusiasm of God just in this passage. I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will plant them in this land. I will bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and for their children after them. This is God's enthusiasm. God yearns in a sense. And once again, we say this with all fear and recognizing we're treading upon a great mystery, but God yearns. God pines. God desires passionately for your coming into His salvation, for your being perfected in His holiness, for your being sealed in glory in heaven. God longs for these things. One author has said that God strongly yearns to make your tomorrows better than your yesterdays. That's God's enthusiasm. It's God's zeal for us. You know, we meet people who are intense. And what we usually find out when you meet a really intense person is that they're intensely selfish. You know? But God's passions for us are pure. And though God seeks His glory above all things, He knows that His glory is above all things the thing that makes for our blessing. It's the thing that is good for us, and He longs for it. He yearns for it. He's enthusiastic about it. You also find individuals who are enthusiastic. You remember meeting that little cheerleader that was always bopping about, and sometimes you might meet them 20 years later and find that there's not quite so much bop in their step anymore, that the enthusiasm begins to wear off, that the frustrations of life begin to plague them, and that the wear of time comes against them, but not God. His zeal for us is tireless. His zeal for us is timeless. It is an enthusiasm that He is going to delight and rejoice in throughout all eternity. It is, in a sense, the measure of all that He has done for us. He is zealous. A mystery here for us. You know, intense driven personalities oftentimes become celebrities. They become successful. For whatever reason, we're driven to people who are intense and enthusiastic and have that kind of energy within them. But we find that their enthusiasm is contagious. But then once we catch their sickness, we find out that it's usually not good for us. You know, that these enthusiastic people wear us out, and oftentimes they take us into actions and into conduct that is not to our benefit. It is not helpful to us. Yes, that's how things are sold to us. It's through the enthusiasm of the salesman. But most of the time we wish we never bought it once we got it. You see? And it's not usually good for us. But this passion that God has is one that would be good to catch. It would be good for us to catch His passion to save, His passion to bless, His passion to mark lives with holiness. To catch it and say, oh God, mark my own life with Your holiness. Make my own life to be a burning light of Your gospel to men around me. May my life be a blessing to others. Oh God, let me catch Your enthusiasm in these. This is a good one to catch. It's also a good one to rest in. There's a correction then in all this. We see in all that that if this is true, that God is so passionate, God is so zealous, and God is so enthusiastic over us, He does all this with His whole heart and His soul, that there is no place in the Christian life for someone who is not giving his whole heart and his whole soul to Christ. There is no place for the lukewarm professor of Christ. That's why in Revelation chapter 3, God says to us in enthusiasm, I wish you were hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. And folks, that is an enthusiastic response to our tepidness. There is no place for it. God is calling for us to pour ourselves into His own enthusiasm and let Him pour it into our hearts, even in the bleak days, that we might become almost militant in our rejoicing and in our joy and in our passions for Him. And by the way, it doesn't always have to be expressed in just positivisms. It can be expressed in our tenacious holding on to Him in the midst of our trials, expressed in our tears as we weep over our own sins, expressed in our desperate clinging to Him to accomplish for us what we know we can't accomplish for ourselves. And of course, there's comfort in this as well. The very one who's enthusiastic for us, who is passionate for us, is asking us to surrender into those passions and those zeals. To surrender into His purpose for us, into His salvation, to fear Him and follow Him and as a result become imitators of Him as well. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. You have said, O Lord, that those who go out casting seeds with tears will return with rejoicing. It is the measure of a heart that's passionate for Your glory above all things and that Your glory might be realized in all people. God, may we allow You to cast the seed of Your truth in our own lives with tears, but may we rejoice as we see You bringing forth Your fruit and know that it's Your working, Your glory. And may we have that same passion for others, we pray. Thank You, God, for these mysterious expressions incomplete as they are, but oh, how they point us upward of your heart for us. We trust in it, and we glory in it, and we rejoice in it, and we want to give a response back to you that is an expression of the measure of our understanding. In Jesus' precious name, amen.